Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. The following address is the third of a series on contemporary ethical issues given at the City Tabernacle Baptist Church in Brisbane by Pastor Paul Harrison. The title of the address is Artificial Insemination by a Donor and Pandora's Box. This series is indeed one that each one of us in our generation should listen to most carefully. Pastor Paul Harrison.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
And from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, confirm your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God answer that prayer in us all. So far in this series, we've looked at the contemporary issues of abortion and in vitro fertilization, issues we can't as Christians ignore any longer. We brought or sought to bring to bear upon these issues biblical insight. In a congregation the size of this one, it's quite possible there are some who've become involved in one or the other and are feeling guilty about it. And I just wanted to say to you, with all my heart, the forgiveness of God and the cleansing that goes with it are as open to us in these areas as in any others. The promise of Scripture in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That promise holds good for these sins as for any others. And I wouldn't wish anyone to be plunged into a sense of irremediable guilt in consequence of anything I felt compelled to say. Jesus loves you and wants very much to heal you. The whole purpose of his coming and to die for our sins was that we might be freed from them and from the curse of their memory. If you're troubled in this way, go to him. Ask him for his healing and trust him to give it to you. He will cleanse your conscience as no other can. I have to say to you that whilst I feel heavy-hearted, I really do, about the blight that's being cast over our life in society in these areas, nonetheless it thrills me to have the gospel to offer to those folk who've become its casualties. All right, now let me move on to this morning's theme. The spin-off from the research and progress that's been going on in abortion and in vitro fertilization programs initially, that research has opened up a simply mind-boggling range of possibilities, many of which, though they may not have been implemented on human beings yet, have certainly been pursued with animals and in that area have become fact, not fancy. Almost nothing of which I speak to you this morning has not happened. Almost. And it's not a long stride from experiments with animals to similar success with humans. And there is at present a dismal lack of legislation to guide the experimenters. Two factors, I feel, which are central to our understanding of what is going on are, first, the widespread acceptance by society of easy abortion, and second, the ability to deep freeze human sperm and embryos so that they can later be thawed out and used. The two things seem unrelated, I know, but they bear on each other to a far greater degree than we realize. Or than I, at any rate, realized until I addressed myself seriously to these questions. Once you can keep male seed and female eggs and human embryos alive outside the body, the range of experiments you can do on them enlarges to avalanche proportions. You might think that experimentation with human beings, even at very early stages of their growth, is so unnatural a thing to contemplate that human nature could be trusted not to do it. There are surely barriers of decency that we can trust even scientists not to breach. But the attitude to abortion has already broken those barriers down. In abortion, you destroy human beings while they're still embryos or fetuses. Incidentally, a growing infant is referred to as an embryo until it's 2 months old. Sorry, yes, that's right. It's referred to as an embryo until it's 2 months old, and after that it's referred to as a fetus. Though the literature isn't always very consistent about that. But look, we're in a situation today where between a third and a half of all confirmed pregnancies in the United States end in abortion. Mercifully, the figures are not that high in Australia. In 1983, the best figure I can find is 100,000, but we're catching up. That means there's a widespread mentality which is no longer shocked by the destruction of embryonic human life. The effect on the social conscience of easy abortion is simply enormous. If you defy your conscience often enough, it weakens. We all know that from our personal experience. But the same is true of the social consciousness. The social conscience withers under the effect of repeated defiance, the same way our individual consciences do. Which is why I felt I could no longer remain silent on these issues, no matter how they offend. Real harm has been done. Real harm is being done. And real harm will go on being done. And if we never protest, we ease the path for that wrong to be done. Is that a guilt we want to incur? The shriveling of social conscience is of huge importance. It leads to statements like this, for example. And I quote now the Cambridge scientist, Dr. R.G. Edwards, who was among the first to achieve the fertilization of human eggs outside the woman's body. By throwing excess embryos away, we are doing no more than any couple does who use the intrauterine device for contraception. In a society, now listen to this, in a society which sanctions the abortion of a fully formed fetus, the discarding of such minute, undifferentiated embryo should be acceptable to most people. Should be acceptable to most people. As though that makes it right. But there's the nub of it. Nobody protests. So it's all right to do it. The social conscience is weak, so the barriers are down. The argument, in any case, is pathetic. As though you decide what's good and what's evil by counting heads. Acceptable to most people. Is that the only criteria of what's right and what's wrong? And any child of mine who said, I'll do it till you stop me, would get a thrashing. But that's in effect what that scientist was saying. We'll do it till you stop us. Our silence and our acquiescence in these things has, now, serious consequences for which we cannot escape some measure of responsibility. And we must look now at some of those consequences. This is an area in which not only Christians, but most people are quite surprisingly unaware. I have been myself. But the little I've learned in the last few weeks has really started the alarm bells ringing. What are the possibilities that are being actively explored today? The techniques pioneered in vitro fertilization have opened up what can only be described as a Pandora's box of nightmare possibilities. As we've said, once you can keep sperm, ova, and embryos alive outside the human body, the range of things you can do with them expands dramatically. And all these items are fairly freely available today. Already sperm banks have been established in many parts of the world, where donated sperm is kept in expensive deep freezers. The deep freeze technique doesn't seem to work quite so well with ova, with unfertilized female eggs, but it does work better when they're fertilized, that is, with little embryos. The first child to be born from a pre-frozen embryo fertilized with donated sperm was reported from the Queen Victoria Hospital Center in April of last year. All right, let's look at the range of possibilities. What can be done? IVF is the simplest. We've already looked at that. Second is artificial insemination by a donor. IVF, as we saw, enables you to fertilize a wife's ovum with her husband's sperm, and that may be a blessing for a wife who, for one reason or another, can't conceive in the normal way. But what if the husband has a problem? He may have a low sperm count, which means that conception will be most unlikely in the normal way. He may have tumors whose treatment will render him permanently infertile. In that case, you may deep freeze samples of his sperm before the treatment's given so that it can be used later for him and his wife to have children. And that may be a blessing. But if it's already too late for that, why not take another man's sperm and use that? No sex is involved. The implantation of another man's seed from a sperm bank is a purely clinical procedure. The donor of the male seed may remain anonymous, and he need never know which women are given it. There are dangers in that alone, of course. Only recently, last week, it was reported that sperm from one donor in the United States, who's now been diagnosed as having had AIDS, or having it, has been used to impregnate no less than 19 women. There are those who would condemn artificial insemination by a donor as being adultery. That doesn't make sense to me, since no sexual coupling is involved. The male donor and the female recipient don't even meet. So you can't call it adultery, unless you change the meaning of the word adultery pretty considerably. Nonetheless, the woman bears another man's child. You have to find some other word than adultery to describe it, as I say, but there's no way in the world I can see that to be according to the will of God. Why? What does the Bible have to say that's relevant? In the Bible, adultery is the only word on offer because these modern techniques simply weren't known when it was written. But we do need to understand the grounds on which adultery in the Bible is condemned. There was more than one ground, because in the Bible's understanding of it, God ordained sex, marriage, and the family to be a unity, whole and undivided. Sex, marriage, and family are all bound up in one bundle together, so that if you offend in one, you offend in all. Now, I do really wish I had the time, and I just don't this morning, and it would take a good half hour to take you through Bible references to substantiate what I've just said. I say it again. Sex, marriage, and family are all bound up in one bundle together, so that if you offend in one, you offend in all. At the sexual level, just to take one example, coupling is referred to as a man knowing his wife, or alternatively, as, to use the biblical phrase, uncovering her nakedness. Those two phrases, which are used in the Bible, underline both the deeply personal nature of the act, he knew his wife, and the intimacy of it. The Bible writers are saying that when sexual intercourse occurs, it happens between two persons. Not merely between two bodies. A man is a man is a man, and a woman is a woman is a woman, and there's no way in the world they can couple except as whole persons. It's simply impossible, therefore, on the Bible view, to see the sexual encounter as anything but a deeply personal engagement, regardless of the attitude either may bring to it at the time. Even if they're drunk when they do it, It is as two drunk persons that they do so. And the deeply personal dynamic that inheres in the act is not undone by their inebriated state. They couple as two people, persons. And when that happens, an intimacy is established between them thereby, which they must forever afterwards either enjoy or endure. As C.S. Lewis so very succinctly put it, you can't undo the relationship reality that's established by it, no matter how casually it's done. And that's why the only right way to engage in sex is with full conscious recognition of the dynamic personal responsibility, the one for the other, which it involves. Which means you can only do it right within a marriage relationship. That's the Bible teaching on the matter, and it's hard, tough logic. And you can only undo the logic by denying the facts. To put it as simply as I know how, sex means engagement. The engagement of two persons. Intimacy between them is simply unavoidable. And that intimacy so involves them, the one with the other, that there's no way in the world they can avoid responsibility for each other afterwards. Now, out of that intimacy and acknowledged responsibility for one another, God arranged that children should be born. He set up sex that way. It's a very fitting arrangement. For you see what it means? God so arranged things that love turns out to be creative. He built that into the exercise of our most primal urge. That's part of what it means that we're born in his image. Love and creativity are inseparable in man as in God. Love and creativity. And as we've said before, this creativity, the making of a new human life, is emphatically not a matter of a half hour's pleasure in bed. It requires 20 years of responsible, reliable, caring and nurture. That's the only way you make a new human life. You make a human being. You don't make a blob of tissue. What you start in bed, you have to live with and go on with. And the bonding by relationship is as integral to it all as the pleasure. I say again, sex, marriage and family in God's intention are one and indivisible. When you separate procreation from personal communion, therefore, you violate the very structure of human life as God created it. When you separate procreation from personal communion, you violate the very structure of life as God created it. But that's what artificial insemination by a donor does. It entirely eliminates from the making of a new human life the dimension of personal intimacy and involvement. And that, it seems to me, flies in the face of God's revealed will in the matter. Those are the grounds on which I find artificial insemination by a donor to be wrong. When you separate procreation from personal intimacy and mutual responsibility and deep affection, you rip apart the fabric of life as God wove it. Those, of course, are the same grounds upon which in the Bible fornication and adultery is condemned. But that only strengthens the argument. It doesn't weaken it. On the basis of this biblical insight, artificial insemination by a donor introduces into life's format, as God designed it, a fundamental confusion. And I confidently predict that its continued practice will produce increasing and irremediable confusion. It has produced enough already. An AID child has two fathers for a start, the biological father and the mother's husband. Which of the two men's estates is the child entitled to inherit? May the biological father later claim custody and access? Should he be responsible for the child's maintenance? Well, these are only some of the legal complications, quite apart from the moral and personal ones. But we've got to move on. Further confusion can arise with ovum donation. In this case, some other woman donates an ovum, which is fertilized with her husband's sperm and then implanted in his wife's womb. She bears a child, but she is not that child's biological mother. A whole stack of similar knotty legal problems arise from that. But beyond the legal complications, there are endless emotional complications. How does a woman feel toward a child she has physically born, but which she knows is not her own? How does the child later feel? And then there's a further possibility, and that is embryo donation. And this opens up another range of possibilities, one of which is surrogate motherhood. A man's sperm and a woman's ovum are united in the laboratory and then implanted in some other woman's womb. This is already being practiced. And the women who bear the child are sometimes paid a substantial fee for doing it. Hence the popular phrase, rent a womb. Because that's precisely what you do. You rent some other woman's womb to bear your child for you. Whose baby is it when it's born? What if the woman who bears it then wants to keep it as the fruit of her own womb? Is she entitled to? What if the child is born severely handicapped and the biological parents won't own it and won't take it back? As Gerard Wright, QC, has observed, the scope here for human tragedy is immense. Of course, the procedure was at first contemplated only to help those married couples who, for medical reasons, could never have a child of their own, but it isn't just medically disadvantaged couples who may want a child this way. Women can have their child born for them now, for no better reason than a pregnancy would interfere with their career, or that it's disfiguring. A single woman who can't stand men, but wants a child of her own, can now bear a child this way. The way is open for women to make a living, bearing other people's children for them. And the history of those abuses that arise when children are trafficked in for money is not a pretty history. The confusions and the stresses, not least for the children born of these procedures, begins to multiply alarmingly. Remember, folks, it's real people we're talking about. People who may as a result be afflicted in later life, say with severe identity crisis, to take only one example, to the question, who am I? The truth about our origins is a real part of the answer, and identity crisis is a psychological disorder that can be crippling. Again, it's conceivable that a woman bearing a child by this means, using an embryo that's been in cold storage from the time of her own infancy, could give birth to her own twin sister. A further possibility is cloning.
Cloning is the production of a number of individuals all having the same genetic codes. To put that in plain language, it's the production of identical twins, but in packs of 10 or 20, not two. At a certain stage of an embryo's development, you can separate the cells manually, and from those you can grow two individuals. And from each of those two, another two, and so on. When you have, say, half a dozen identical little infants up and running this way in the laboratory, you can then find half a dozen women to host them, so you end up with six identical children all having different mothers. Or you can deep freeze a few and keep them in cold storage, and that opens up some horrendous possibilities. Look, it's possible to replace genes in a living embryo with genes from another cell. Before long, it may be possible to do that using any old cells from any part of a grown-up's body. It'll be quite possible then for someone with enough influence and money to arrange to have half a dozen clones of himself kept in cold storage as fetuses, so that should his own kidneys fail, he can take a kidney from his private fetus bank, grow it to adult size, and use it for a kidney transplant without any fear that his body would reject it. He'll destroy the thawed out little human beings whose bodies he pirates. But all the little clones in his fetus bank have to be expendable. Now, this is so far from being a ridiculous fantasy that only this week in our local paper, the Suburban Express, I read that Senator Haradine has introduced a human embryo experimentation bill into federal parliament with the express purpose of trying to prevent just that sort of thing happening. I quote, "Among other proposals for experimentation are the creation of laboratory human embryos for use as spare parts and compatible tissue transplants for those from whom they have been cloned." Says Professor Bede Morris of the ANU's Department of Immunology, "The technology for doing this in animals is already with us. And this technology can certainly be transferred to human medicine." And then he added, "You ponder this. Self-cannibalism could become the ultimate expression of self-indulgence." Don't imagine it won't happen. If the little history I've read has taught me anything, it is that if a thing is remotely possible, somebody will be found to do it. And probably already has. Cloning, which Robert Franco has called the Xeroxing of people, cloning is quite seriously proposed on nine grounds at least. Let me quote them to you. First, it's a great way to perpetuate genius. Put the genetic code in a laboratory embryo from a genius. Grow another. It can provide soldier and servant classes of people. You can breed battle cattle and clone drones. Third, it can improve the human race. I'll come to that in a minute. Improve the genetic code we all begin with. It can prevent genetic disease in selected progeny. It can exchange body parts. It can replicate someone you deeply loved. It offers a form of immortality for donors. It can determine the sex of future children. It can expand our knowledge of human reproduction. Those are all quoted in a book called Cloning, Miracle or Menace by Lane Lester and James Heffley. And finally, there's genetic engineering, the object of which is to change people's inherited characteristics. You can do all sorts of things with the genetic code inside the cell. You can take bits out and put bits in. Nowadays, says Dr. David White, a Cambridge immunologist, there are even machines which will synthesize genes for you automatically. And what's more, you can mix the contents of animal and human cells in these glass dishes, so you produce a hybrid creature, part animal, part human. In laboratories all around the world, there are faceless men and women sitting in disinfected uniforms at hygienic benches in filtered atmospheres, working away with sterilized instruments and glass dishes, doing unpublicized experiments with human embryos funded by research from ignorant governments, and resisting any suggestion that they should be answerable for what they're doing. It is pure science, you see. It is research for research's sake. What could be more noble and unchallengeable? But it's human embryos they're doing it with. Only this week I was listening to Dr. Carl Wood of the Monash University team in Melbourne defending the work his team is doing with human embryos. And his argument, and I have to quote inexactly, I was in peak hour traffic driving by the hospital when I heard all this. His argument ran along these lines: pious protesters like theologians and parliamentary senators are forever issuing grave warnings and pouring out vitriolic condemnations of what the biological researchers are attempting. But they're laughably incapable of speaking with a united voice on any issue. If they're so obviously confused, who are the poor innocent scientists to be held answerable? It was discomforting to have him point out our ecclesiastical mumbling incompetence, and I was embarrassed by it. But what appalled me was the conclusion he drew that the scientists themselves, who are actually doing whatever it is they're doing, may therefore regard themselves as totally free of responsibility for it. As though the failure of critics to agree conferred immunity from responsibility upon the perpetrators. The one feature that makes us all human, surely, is that we accept responsibility for our actions. It is the doers of deeds who carry the responsibility for them, not their critics. What are they doing? Some of these biological innovators. And why? We don't really know. And where are they taking us? The arguments they offer in defense of their entitlement to government funding are very high sounding, to be sure. It is all with a view to improving the human race. You understand? Who would not wish to determine their children's sex and eliminate congenital defects and heighten intelligence and enhance artistic and capacities and sporting abilities in people and reduce by genetic engineering their vulnerability to anxiety? But concealed within those plausible aims, there is a fundamental wickedness. When some men take it into their own hands to improve the human race, what are they doing? By what standard, to begin with, do they define what they mean by improve? Improve what? Our behavioural characteristics? our powers of comprehension, our moral capacities. See, the moment you use a word like improve about human beings, you make a value judgment. You make a value judgment. What values do these conditioners of the human race themselves espouse? Are all future generations to be made in their image now? And what image will that be? If the secret of racial manipulation is in their hands, then all future generations without remedy are their victims. Do we not have the wit to see that what they're pleased to describe as our power over nature really means nothing more than the power of those few men over other men? The power of their generation over succeeding generations. C.S. Lewis alerted us all to this menace years ago in his essay entitled The Abolition of Man. He foresaw in vision where the road will end that our biological meddlers are now treading. And I quote, "If any one age really attains by eugenics and scientific education the power to make its descendants what it pleases, all men who live after it are the patients of that power. The power won by men turns out to be a power over other men. So the power of succeeding generations, far from increasing because you have improved them, diminishes. You have already set your own limitations upon them." And then C.S. Lewis goes on, and in what I say now, and I'm ending with this, I quote with a few paraphrases and insertions of my own here and there to bridge connections in the argument. We simply don't have time to quote in full. C.S. Lewis says, I'm not yet considering whether the end result is a good thing or a bad. I'm only making clear what man's conquest of nature really means, and especially the final stage of the conquest, which perhaps is not far off. The final stage is when man, by eugenics, by prenatal conditioning, which is all the things we've been talking about, and by an education and propaganda based on perfect applied psychology, when man has obtained full control over himself, human nature, you see, will be the last part of nature to surrender to man. The battle will then be won. We shall henceforth be free to make our species whatever we please to make it. The battle will indeed be won. But who precisely will have won it? For the power of man to make himself what he pleases means inevitably the power of a few men over the rest of men to make them what they please. And because the dominating generation of conditioners will have attained the power to inculcate values, it is they who will produce conscience. It is they who will decide henceforth what conscience shall be. They are the motivators, the creators of motives. But how will they themselves be motivated? They may, for a time, be ruled by surviving remnants of traditional morality in their own consciousness, and be persuaded that what they're doing is for humanity's good. But the power to determine what is good for the rest of us, has passed into their control. They will be the masters in the most awesome and final sense. What will motivate them? Having the power, you see, to define themselves what morality shall henceforth be, they will inevitably regard themselves as standing outside all morality so that they may from without determine what it shall be for the rest of us. They will be free to create new moral imperatives by which we all feel impelled. What new ones will they create? And what will motivate them when they do it? All they will have left to motivate them will be their own pleasure. And what that boils down to is that in the final, masterful act of conditioning nature, human nature included, they will be ruled in the doing of it by nothing but nature in themselves. At the moment of man's triumph over nature, therefore, we find the whole human race subject to some few individual men, and those individual men themselves subject to that within themselves which is pure, blind, unreasoning nature. Nature, untrammeled by values, rules the conditioners and through them all humanity. So that man's conquest of nature turns out in the moment of its consummation to be nature's conquest of man. What looked to us like hands held up in surrender will really be the opening of those arms to enfold us forever. No one will be vexed any longer by chatter about truth and mercy and beauty and happiness. For if the eugenics have been efficient, there will be no second revolt, but all will be snug beneath the conditioners, and the conditioners themselves beneath blind, unreasoning nature till the moon falls or the sun grows cold. Now I say to you that that's the path upon which the genetic engineers among us today are already launched. That's where we're going. And what C.S. Lewis did not say in that essay, but which he did say in other writings, is that behind the nature, he warns us, will master us the more surely we imagine we're mastering it. And that's why I read the chapter from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. For the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, I say to you, he is the very one into whose hands our scientists, or some of them, are already ignorantly playing. If we did not have the promise of the return to this world in power and great glory of the Son of God to take the reins of government into his own royal hands and slay the evil one by the breath of his mouth, then I say to you there would be no prospect open before us but one of total despair. It is because that is the end of the journey upon which the modern pursuit of biological endeavour is proceeding, and I'm serious about what I say this morning. I find myself in wholehearted agreement with Gerard Wright, QC, when he ended an essay entitled The Legal Implications of IVF by saying, "What we need to govern the course of present research, what we need is legislation and legislation now." I would suggest, he says, a very simple act, making it unlawful to fertilize an ovum taken from a woman, save for the purpose of implanting that ovum in the woman from whom it was taken, so as to enable her to bear a child. If he were to add the words "to her husband" to that, that, it seems to me, would accord very well with the will of God in the present situation, at least as far as I am able to determine it. Hymn number 635.
And this is where we leave Reverend Paul Harrison on this particular address, and we would recommend, if you have not heard the other series on, or the other talks on this particular series on contemporary ethical issues, we recommend you listening to them. Number one was abortion, and number two was in vitro fertilization. And then the final one was homosexuality and AIDS. And again, we couldn't emphasize more that these are issues that must be listened to and given consideration in our present generation. They may be obtained from Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland, Post Office Box 338, Corinda, Corinda, 4075, Queensland, or by writing direct to the City Tabernacle Baptist Church, and we know that's in Brisbane, and we know they will be only too glad to help you procure the entire set of this particular series.